May I just be like the 121st person to wish you a happy new year for 2022. And may it go a lot better than last year did, not to mention the year before that. Speaking of New Year's, did you make any New Year's resolutions this year? I see a few people nodding. How's that going for you? Okay. The other day, I asked Dr. Google, you know, the doctor you go to when you have a medical problem. I asked Dr. Google, what are the top three New Year's resolutions for 2022? And here they are. Number one, lose weight. Number two, eat healthier. And number three, exercise more. Those are my go-to resolutions. That's a funny thing. Those are basically my resolutions for years, every New Year's. I never kept them, of course, but they kept coming back every year. And you know, every year, all around the world, hundreds of thousands of resolutions are made toward a healthier, more satisfying, more fulfilling life. And then they're broken within weeks or months. It's crazy. Year after year, the same resolutions, which just don't last long, certainly not long enough to make a difference. You know, a California psychologist's definition of insanity, you've probably heard it, is to keep doing the same thing and expecting a different result. So this year, I decided not to do the same thing. I decided to do something entirely different. I took a whole new approach for 2022. I resolved not to make any New Year's resolutions. And I'm glad to report that so far, I've kept that resolution. And I think I'll keep it all year as well. But you know, in truth, these New Year's resolutions are pretty harmless. They even can be a good thing. And they certainly give us that little injection of energy going into the new year. But where we get into trouble with resolutions is when we try to improve them or use them to improve our relationship with God. That's because our resolutions are associated with our behavior, to what we do, to our actions. Resolving to read the Bible more, spending more time helping others, being more loving, visiting shut-ins, giving more to charity or the church. Note that these are all performance related, like our New Year's resolutions, and we just can't maintain them, not in our own strength. How many resolutions to do so have you or I abandoned over the years? Lots, for sure. So for this year, I'd like to look at a new approach to how we can give our Christian walk a real boost. Oh, speaking of resolutions, did you know that the Apostle Paul made a resolution? Probably not a New Year's one, but it was a resolution. He was preparing to visit Corinth as part of his missionary trips, and we know that he was nervous about it. In 1 Corinthians, he says he had come to them in weakness with great fear and trembling. We don't know why, but we do know that he was setting off on a demanding, quite possibly an intimidating challenge. He was going to witness and preach to the people in Corinth, a large, wealthy, and at that time, very sophisticated city. So what did Paul resolve to do? He made a resolution to prepare for this, but it wasn't a performance-based resolution. It wasn't something to do. It was not to study more, not to get into shape for it, jogging, exercising, not to read more scriptures, not to prepare and practice his speech. No. Nothing like that at all. You know what Paul resolved? He resolved to know something. To know something, not to do something. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he writes, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, accept Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that's what I call a faith-based resolution, quite different from a performance-based resolution. He wasn't resolving to do better. A performance-based pledge always prompts the question, how'd I do? How was it? Did it work? Paul later wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I did not try to pose as an expert with all the answers. I did not pretend to explain the mystery of God with eloquent speech and fancy words or great wisdom. Rather, his was a resolution to know better, to know Jesus Christ and what his sacrificial death meant for him and for others, and thus to tap directly into the power of God, not relying on his own skill or strength. And as Paul explained in the very next verse, he said he did that, quote, so that my message and preaching were with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now that's kind of interesting, don't you think? Paul dives deep down into the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing else, and comes up walking on water, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, because there's some such marvel or sign or wonder associated with it. As he put it, it was a demonstration of Holy Spirit's power. Wow. I wonder if we couldn't apply this same approach to our own relationship with God and with others. Let's try it. Let's start by looking at some differences first between a performance-based versus a faith-based strategy. And really, it's simply the difference between doing something and knowing something. The problem with a performance-based relationship with God is that it can result in feelings of worthlessness, guilt, shame, condemnation. Why is that? Because it involves trying to live and to do things by the law, like resolving to be more loving, more considerate of others, to do less chasing after the things of the world, or whatever, and doing it in our own human strength, and often failing miserably, feeling ashamed and guilty, and then resolving to try harder. That's a performance-based relationship with God. Whereas a faith-based relationship with God involves knowing truths and then trusting or resting in these truths of the gospel. And that brings feelings of freedom and lightness, joy and peace, yes, and power in the Holy Spirit. Like Paul, when he displayed the Holy Spirit's power by knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's why today, 2 weeks into January, I want to propose a new year, a new approach. Let's be done with those resolutions based on what we do. And let's resolve to settle really deeply into what we know. Let's start by looking at some facts, true facts. Now, a lot of this is not going to be new to you. It's more of a reminder. Way back in the 1700s, Samuel Johnson, an English author, wrote, "We need to be reminded of things more than we need to be instructed." And it's true, it was quite clever, but it wasn't a new thought. 1,300 years before Samuel Johnson, the Apostle Peter wrote a letter of reminder to Christians. He wrote, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Another translation puts it this way, "to inspire you to a sincere and pure way of thinking by reminding you of what you already know." But see the process here? First, the right thoughts, and then the right actions in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get to that, unpacking that power, how that happens. For now, we're going to focus on some right thoughts. As Peter advised us to do in his letter, he says, the words spoken by the prophets and apostles. Let's start with this one. There is now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. Those, of course, are the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Or as Paul describes it, truths that were revealed to him by visions and revelations from the Lord when he was caught up to paradise, the third heaven, and heard inexpressible things. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians. This was one of those truths. No condemnation for us. And as it turns out, that's my number one message for you today. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Paul was talking about this because he absolutely knew it to be true. And he was talking about us as believers in Christ. So if you belong to Christ and you feel condemned or judged, it's not from God. So let's look at some of those other words spoken, as Peter put it, by the prophets and the apostles. Words that can inspire us to a sincere and pure and wholesome way of thinking and thus transform our life. Here are some words from Paul, the Paul who resolved in Corinth once again to know only Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul writes, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. How many times have we read that or said it? But here's my point this morning. It's taking this in and reflecting on these words of what Jesus has done for us. That's the secret of true transformation. As we sang this morning, Amazing Grace, God, how can it be? God would die for us. God in Christ on the cross, dying for us. What love. These truths sink into our hearts and transform us. What we know versus what we do. And it sure beats continuing to make more futile resolutions to change, to focus on what we know. Now, these words by John, I'm going to share with you, Jesus' beloved disciple, describe the reason for Jesus' death in 1 John 2:2. John writes, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Holy Spirit was revealing these powerful truths, my friends, to the prophets and the apostles all over the place, and they've recorded them for us today to ponder and mull over and let them sink deep into our heart. Luke's gospel, for example, records that there was a righteous and devout man in Jerusalem called Simeon. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. One day, moved by the Holy Spirit, Simeon went into the temple courts, and when Jesus' parents brought in the young Jesus into the temple, according to law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servants in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. 3 weeks ago, we celebrated the birth of the Christ child. And you know, over the Christmas season, those few days just before and after Christmas, I often thought of this infant, this baby, newborn, lying in straw, in a feeding trough. This baby was the Messiah, the Word made flesh, very God of very God, in a feeding trough. How many people like and really like the hymn, Christmas hymn, Carol, Silent Night? Yes, I see people nodding, raising their hands. It's my favorite Christmas carol. I love Silent Night, especially the third verse. Relax, I'm not going to sing it here this morning. But I want to retell you the third verse, and you know it. Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. The day of salvation dawned at the birth of Jesus Christ. God in Christ, the Word taking flesh. And over the years, the baby grew in stature and wisdom, became a man, and died on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross, the day of salvation had reached full noon and fulfillment. The day of salvation came to earth. And as Simeon, with spiritual eyes, saw the salvation of God in that infant, as a child in the temple courts, we too, we need to truly see, as also did the Apostle Paul, that God was personally present in Christ, and through him was reconciling and restoring the whole world to favor with himself, not counting up and holding our trespasses against us, but rather canceling them all out. 2 Corinthians 5:19. We need to see in this simple statement the holy and incorruptible proclamation of eternal salvation. Right there. And to truly see why Paul called this good news the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15. Peace with God. Peace with God. It's something you can experience. It's a peace that when God blesses and touches you with it for a moment or six, it transcends words. It's absolute peace. God showed me that once. I felt that early in my Christian walk, that peace. I had peace with God. I'm utterly peace. And I thought, I got to remember this. And I went to my daughter's room. We had been raising her in the faith. She was about six, and she had a bunch of stickers. And she had a sticker, peace, it said peace. And she was at school, so I just took the sticker and put it in my Bible, and the peace left me. I shouldn't have taken that sticker without asking her. I know the peace is there, but I didn't feel it the same way. It's amazing, eh? But that peace is real, that peace with God, unutterable peace with God. And, you know, it's totally the result of God's grace in reconciling this wicked, sinful, fallen world to himself. Sadly, we keep forgetting this essential, vital, power-laden truth of our absolute peace with God. No condemnation. I think that's why Paul starts off every single one of his letters to the Christians with grace to you and peace from God. Grace to you and peace from God, every single letter. He wanted believers, I believe, to remember this bottom line of our faith as he knew it, tasted it, lived it. Grace and peace. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 gives us even more insight into this grace and peace that we now have and why we can be absolutely assured of it. Their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. Their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. That's God talking. It's an Old Testament prophecy. In Jeremiah 31, 34, God told Jeremiah nearly 3,000 years ago that one day he would make a new covenant with Israel. And he said specifically, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The Apostle Paul, centuries later, quoted that Old Testament prophetic word as now having been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And speaking of the Old Testament, I just want to take a couple of minutes to compare and contrast the Old Testament with the New Testament. As you know, our word testament means covenant, agreement, contract, as in our last will and testament. The book of Exodus in our Bible sets out the terms of the old covenant, which we find in our Old Testament. It was set up when God first gave Moses the law and the commandments. And as we know, Moses passed them on to the Israelites. And Exodus 19:8 records that the people, when they heard all this, they responded together, quote, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Isn't that great? The resolve in that and the commitment to that. We will do everything the Lord has said. Please notice the verb do in there. We will do everything. And as we now know, they didn't do everything. Not even close. That's because they couldn't do it. Now, this Old Testament covenant or agreement based on law was a performance-based relationship with God. Essentially, God was saying, you do this and I'll be your God. If you don't obey my commandments, well, indeed. Exodus 34 tells us that God does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Ouch. That's why we see the cry to God in Psalm 79:8, do not hold against us the sins of the past generations. That's the Old Testament. But the New Testament, or the New Covenant of Grace, has made the Old Covenant of Law now obsolete. Hebrews 8:13. Under Old Testament law, that's performance-based relationship, God says, I will remember their sins, and I will punish them to the fourth generation. But now, with the New Testament, a grace and a faith-based relationship, God now has forgiven us and says, their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. I will remember them no more. I will forget them. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night and you get a great idea? Just an incredible idea. Say, this is incredible. I got to remember this one. And then in the morning, you wake up and it's gone. You can't remember it. Like, it's really gone. You can't remember. All you remember is it was a great idea, but you can't remember anything about it. I've had that experience. I've had that experience so many times in my 20s and 30s that I put paper and pen beside the bed and I wrote down those ideas sometimes. You know what I discovered the next morning? They were terrible. They were dumb. Like, they'd best be forgotten anyway. So I stopped writing them down. But that forgetting it, that it's just totally disappeared, that is the same kind of forgetting that God means when he says, I will remember their sins no more. They're completely gone. They're forgotten. They've disappeared. So there's no condemnation from God there, no blame, no accusations, no judgment, no shame, no guilt. I remember years ago, a missionary sharing her testimony, and she told how she had been convicted of sin, the sin in her life. And she turned to God, confessing them and trusting in Jesus. And I'll never forget, she ended her testimony. She had been on her knees. She ended her testimonies by saying, I stood up clean, clean, white as snow. I was clean. She had gone down on her knees, a filthy sinner, and she stood up holy, a saint. her sins were forgiven, and she was cleansed of all unrighteousness. And that's the promise of those who confess their sins to God, 1 John 1:9. He will forgive those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And that is why the Apostle Paul can state with supreme confidence and full assurance, Hebrews 10:10, that, quote, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been made holy. You know, as believers, we really, really want to get this. We need to get this in all its fullness. Why do I say that? I say that because in my time of pastoring, time and again, I would encounter Christians who were just riddled with guilt and condemnation, walking in fear. In a very real sense, they were paralyzed from doing anything for the Lord. Now they were picking up and reading books about the Bible and how to live a Christian life and all these things. Wasn't working for them. Do you know what I told them? I said, you know what we could do is just set those books aside for now. You know, just set them, you can still see them. And pick up your Bible and start reading your Bible. Because I knew that is where the living word is, the word that can transform and change. Michelle testified to that in her testimony, how it brought her around. The living word in the Bible, it's there where we can discover what it was that Paul knew about Jesus and him crucified that so emboldened him and empowered him. Here's a sample. In Paul's letter to Hebrews, here's something he knew. You know, we only talk about what we know. Can't talk about something you don't know. He knew these things intimately, and he shared them. Thank you, Lord, that he did that. Paul, in his letter to Hebrews, he contrasted the Old Testament rituals with the New Testament truths. He writes in Hebrews 10, 11, 12, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Then he adds, but when this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. One sacrifice for all time. In verse 14, Paul writes, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those he has made holy. Remember we read earlier, he's made them holy? By one sacrifice, Paul adds later, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those he has made holy. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those he has made holy. I'm going to keep saying this till somebody nods or says amen. I see some nods. Good. Okay, you get it. By one sacrifice, perfect forever. Thank you, Jesus. So, if you're feeling shame or condemnation, and you're thinking maybe you want to move away from the cross a bit, looking for more, looking for something to ease your guilt and calm your conscience, please don't bother. You'd just be wasting your time, because everything you need, everything we need is at the cross, right where Jesus himself, as he was dying, said, it is finished. My friends, it is finished, finished, finished. And just as the Apostle Paul came to know, we also want and need to know in fullness what Jesus achieved on that cross when he said, it is finished. Of course, as we just said, it was revealed to the Apostle Paul that Jesus Christ and him crucified, that was the divine offering of the one perfect sacrifice for sins forever. So that God our Father can say their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. So I have to ask us all a question. Ask ourselves a question. If our God and Father, Almighty God, remembers our sins no more, why should we? Why should we? Leonard Ravenhill, a Christian evangelist, famously said, "One of these days, some simple soul will pick up the Bible, read it, and believe it, and we'll all be embarrassed." We need to believe God's word. Now, we've been looking at some of the things the Apostle Paul knew about Jesus and his sacrificial death. Here's another one. Paul wrote in Hebrews 9:14 that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, will cleanse our consciences from the sin that leads to death, so that we may serve the living God. Cleanse our conscience so that we may serve the living God. Imagine that. Not a whisper of guilt, and no fear there. And Revelation 1:5 speaks of Jesus who loves us and who has once for all washed us from our sins by his own blood. There's the source of our clean conscience, Christ and him crucified. Paul, writing further in Hebrews 10:2, says those who have been purified once for all, and again, that's us, would no longer even have any consciousness of sins. As Paul, experiencing and truly knowing these facts, here's what he wrote in Hebrews 10:19-22. He said, "Therefore, given all this, brothers and sisters, since we have now confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." Thank you, Jesus. Having our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience. We've talked about this fallen world, and you know, sin, let's face it, in this world, it's pretty big. Sin, and it's pretty bad right across this depraved old world. But you know, if you took all the sins ever committed, and all the sins even now being committed around the world, and all the future sins and the horrid, unspeakable atrocities that will be committed, ever be committed, and then you pile them sky high, maybe to the moon or Mars. Guess what? God's grace is even bigger and higher and stronger and greater than all of that sin. And the immeasurable vastness of God's grace can bury those sins right out of sight and out of mind. How do I know that? I know that because Paul told me that in Romans 5:20. He wrote, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more." I really like the King James Version of this verse. It goes like this: "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." That's grace outpacing, outshining, outclassing, outstripping, outdoing, overtaking, and surpassing sin. The more sin, the more grace and forgiveness. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That sounds almost too good to be true, doesn't it? In fact, you know, Paul took a lot of flack for saying that, writing that. People started accusing him of promoting sin, kind of a, hey, now we can do whatever we want, more sin, hey, more grace, we're good. And he got quite upset with that perversion of the truth. He wrote, "Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, Let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is just, he said. Don't sin. You know, preaching the true and clear gospel of forgiveness and free, abundant grace, like he did, can generate that kind of reaction in a fallen world. But still, the Bible insists that out of the abundance of Christ, we have received grace upon grace. That's grace piled upon grace that came through Jesus Christ. So surely, God's boundless grace and his forgiveness of sin is more than enough to cover our personal sins. I think that's why Paul ended every one of his letters with this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's why he told his protege, Timothy, to be strong in the power of the grace, the power of the grace that is in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:1. And that it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Hebrews 13:9. And that's why he told believers to abide, to stay in the grace and the forgiveness of the gospel. Acts 13:43. And that's why he says that God's grace has the power to lift you up and give you an eternal inheritance. Acts 20:32. That isn't even the half of it. Paul said that everything he did, his long, hard labors, his endurance in suffering, his piety and his purity of action, was all through the gracious forgiveness of God toward him and in him. That's throughout his letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I'd say the Apostle Paul knew the full extent of God's grace and the power. In fact, Jesus directly told him, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. So there you go. Christ's grace is sufficient for us too. And if, like Paul, we live and abide and move in that forgiveness and grace of God, we'll be able to do things like this, live the kind of life we want to live through the divine power. Listen to this: through the divine power of the Spirit of grace, referred to in Hebrews 10:29, the Spirit of grace. And it's there with a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit of grace. And that's the secret, isn't it? That's the power. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, as Paul said, I live, but not I, but Christ in me. The Spirit of grace mediated through the forgiveness and grace of God in our lives, in our hearts, Christ himself empowering us to live the kind of life God wants us to live. That's the key. What did Paul know? Paul knew Jesus. Paul knew personally Jesus. I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And Paul, who knew all these truths, he writes, who dares accuse us? Excuse me. Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? God chose you, friends, beloved and chosen. No one can accuse us, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then, he writes, who then will condemn us? No one, for God himself, for Jesus Christ died for us and was raised to life for us. Romans 8:33, 34. The Bible tells us that Christ was delivered over to death because of our sins, and he was raised because of our justification. And you know, I kind of like the explanation of justification that says it's just as if you never sinned. I'm sure you've heard that. And it's true. It's just as if you never sinned. You've been made right with God. So if today you're feeling condemnation or judgment, it's not God, and it certainly isn't Jesus, who the Bible tells us is right now, at this very moment, at the right hand of God, interceding for us. It could be Satan doing this, condemning you. You know, the Bible calls him the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuse them before God night and day. Revelation 12:10. What do you do with that? Well, you could start by applying the biblical injunction to take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, such as judging you and condemning you. That's your faith in Christ, by the way, that shield of faith, Christ and him crucified. You know, Martin Luther did this often. Martin Luther often had chats too. Well, not chats. There were heavy, heavy duty talks with Satan. Recalling one of these numerous conversations with the devil, Martin Luther had a perfect response to Satan's accusations. It goes like this. You say I'm a sinner? Good. Christ died for sinners. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. You know, you could be possibly feeling judged and condemned or guilty or ashamed because somehow you've gone back to living under the Old Testament law and your own performance rather than the grace and forgiveness of the New Testament. Friends, the law is no friend of yours except to lead you to Christ. And it's already fulfilled that purpose in all of us who have come to Christ for salvation. Besides that, the Bible says believers are not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. And as Paul said to Timothy, we also know that the law was not made for the righteous, 1 Timothy 1:9. So if any of us have fallen back into trying to operate under the law with lots of firm resolutions, repeated futile commitments to do better, better performance, let's just come out from under that burden and live in the freedom and power of God's grace. As a believer, just let the law go and be glad to be done with it. Now, here's the third possibility of why you're sensing condemnation. All too often, after having been saved, months, years later, whatever, we can still sometimes have a consciousness of guilt or shame over our past sins. Sins that were forgiven when we came to Christ. I say this to you. If you're remembering old sins, you've simply forgotten something else. Namely, that you've been forgiven and totally cleansed of those past sins, and even God has forgotten them. Try replacing that sense of guilt with a consciousness and awareness of God's grace and his forgiveness. If you can remain continually conscious and aware and thinking about and pondering on and mulling over God's forgiveness for you and experiencing it, it clears a path for you to abound in faith and in virtue and in godliness. Check out the first few verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. So, can you see how painful and immobilizing it can be to live with a sense of guilt and condemnation? And can you just imagine how powerful living with a consciousness of God's forgiveness can be? Now, we need to be very careful, very discerning here at this point, because this sense, a sense of condemnation or shame or guilt, might be because we are feeling convicted of a sin. Let's face it, we all stumble in various ways, in many ways, according to James 3:2. And the Bible does tell us that the Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin, not of past sins, friends, that you were forgiven when you came to Christ, but there may be ongoing sin in our life that needs to be dealt with. And what can we do with these sins? Well, it's actually quite simple, quite straightforward. We do just as Pastor Travis said to do last Sunday, to all of us. He said, bring our sins to Jesus. Bring our sins to Jesus. Jesus, who went to the cross 2,000 years ago. So today, we could be free of sin's burden. For today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Thank you, Jesus. Do you believe that? Believe it. Then live it. Then pass it on. Forgive others. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossian Christians, told them to bear with each other. These were Christians, mind you, to bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive, he said, as the Lord forgave you. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Now, I just want to change the pace for a moment here as we draw to a close. Sometimes I like to do a little biblical pop quiz with my wife, Marlene, just for fun. And she doesn't know that I'm going to share this. So she's over to my left a bit, and I'm trying not to look at her. I was reading the Bible one day, some time ago, and I came across an interesting verse. Pop quiz coming up. I looked up at Marlene and I asked her, what will Jesus be looking for when he comes back? Instantly, promptly, and rather cheerily, she replied, me. I told her, that's not quite the answer I was looking for. And I read the verse to her where Jesus said in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I wanted her to say faith. Jesus will be looking for that one thing, faith. But then I thought about that spontaneous answer of hers, and I realized Marlene's answer was actually perfect when she so quickly and eagerly said, me. That's the full assurance of faith that Paul was talking about. That's the very faith that Jesus will be looking for. Me. I want to close with a statement made by the Apostle Paul, a declaration that I believe is the glorious centerpiece of our Christian faith and walk. Here it is. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hebrews 9:28. So this morning we set out to discover, what was it that Paul knew about Jesus Christ and him crucified that enabled him to powerfully witness to a crowd of non-believers in Corinth with compelling and convincing demonstration of Holy Spirit power? What was it Paul knew? Excuse me. I suppose you could say he knew enough about it to write about a third of the Bible, New Testament. But I see also a theme running through Paul's letters, not just his, but all the writers of the New Testament. And here's the theme: that receiving God's forgiveness and his gift of righteousness, gift, puts us into a cycle of victory over sin. Because sin cannot take root in our life when we're firmly established in God's forgiveness. And therefore, it makes perfect sense when Paul in Romans 6:14 says, sin is no longer our master when we're under God's grace. So once again, what will Jesus be looking for when he comes back? That's right, faith. And that means he'll be looking for you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and my wife, and me, and all those who eagerly wait for him. My friends, it will be the biggest flash mob this world has ever seen. Instantly. And in the meantime, may God richly bless you and keep you in his grace and in his forgiveness. Amen.